Last Lord's Day, we took a look at the story of the rich young ruler and how Jesus interacted with him. And I didn't feel as though I could really get into the whole discussion as it took place. And so I got to a certain point and I thought I'll leave the rest of the story for this week. And so we're going to be focusing this morning on verses 27, 28, and 29. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to begin reading from verse 16 of Matthew chapter 19 to verse 29. And I just want to ask you to follow along with me as I do that. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." Father, this morning we're listening to a conversation that took place 2,000 years ago. And Father, oftentimes conversations that occurred 2,000 years ago have little relevance for us. We don't see ourselves as being particularly in view. But Father, this story is recorded by you. Father, it is your word, and it is a living word. And Father, we believe that we were very much in view when this discussion took place. And we believe, Father, that this being your word, that it is alive and active and powerful and can transform and change lives even 2,000 years later. And so, Father, we pray that it would have that effect this morning, and that we would be the better for it. Lord, encourage our hearts this morning through your word. We ask for your Spirit's assistance. We ask for your strength to receive it, to be blessed. In Jesus' name, amen. I have never met anyone who has sacrificed and expected nothing for it. Never ever met anyone like that. People who voluntarily give up, endure loss of some kind, they do so with some gain in mind. Think of it. The investor who ties up $100,000 of his money does so because he's hoping to make money. Even the rich man who gives $100,000 of his money to the poor, he does so, why? For the joy that those people will take in his generosity. Everything we do, every sacrifice we make, we do with some gain in mind. And that principle, I think, translates so perfectly in the Christian life. When you think of all of the struggles, all the difficulties, all the sacrifices that you have had to make in order to follow Jesus Christ, maybe along the way you've asked a question like Peter did, what am I going to get out of this? What am I going to have? For all that I've given up to follow you, Jesus, what am I going to have for it? Jesus has just been talking with this rich young ruler. And Christ promises him amazing things. He says, if you want to be perfect, if you want to be saved, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Peter hears that, and he begins thinking, now hang on, I have given up everything to follow you, Jesus. And if he gets treasures in heaven, if that's what he gets, then what do we get for following you? That's what he asks. Verse 27, then Peter answered and said to him, see, or behold, or Jesus, I want you to look at this. I want you to work this through with me for a moment. We have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? What do we get for all the sacrifices that we have made for you? Now, some people say that's a bad question. They say it shows a lack of taste. Other people say that it shows a mercenary spirit. One commentator that I read this past week put it this way. This is a pathetic question of a hopeless lack of comprehension. Now, I think that's being hard on Peter. I mean, let's give him a break. I don't see him being selfish here. He doesn't say, Lord, what do I get? What does he say? What do we? What shall we have? He's not just thinking of himself. He's thinking of other people. He's thinking of the other 11. That's right. And it's significant that Jesus never rebukes Peter. In fact, he goes on to give him the most wonderful promise that those who have made sacrifices for Jesus, those who have forsaken things in this life to follow him, are going to be rewarded. And he tells us who these people are. First of all, he tells us that the 12 are going to be rewarded. And then he goes on to say that everybody who has forsaken to follow Jesus Christ will be rewarded. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to look at Christ's encouraging promise to everybody who has forsaken, who has sacrificed, who has given up and left things behind to follow Jesus Christ. I want to see this morning what you are going to have, what you're going to have. Peter asked this, what shall we have? Here Christ tells us what we're going to have. And he promises, first of all, a handsome reward of the 12. That's the first thing he does. It's so easy to read the New Testament and fail to see how difficult it must have been for the disciples at the very beginning. I mean, we don't read the New Testament like that, do we? When we open the New Testament, we're thinking of what they can say to us right now, but we don't stop and think about how difficult it must have been for the disciples at the very outset. I mean, these men were going about their lives, much like you do. Some of them had great jobs, I mean, lucrative careers. They were making money. Some of them, when they were done, would go home to their homes. They'd see their neighbors on the way home. They'd wave, and they'd get home, and the kids would be there, and their wife would be there, and a home-cooked hot meal. And life was good. And then they would go to the temple on Saturday, wouldn't they? Their whole week, they would be looking forward to getting together with God's people, and they would be there on the Sabbath. I mean, It was a comfortable life. It was a good life. And then Jesus came along. And Jesus said, man, I want you to quit your job, and I want you to follow me. Where he was going, they had no idea. But they followed him. And they walked over a hill and mountain for 3 years, trudging along the countryside. They spent their days doing intense ministry, battling irritated and angry mobs, the Pharisees. At night, they slept in strangers' homes. That is, if they were able to go there, most times they probably just slept on the ground in the cold. And they just did this for 3 years. And then Christ's popularity began to wane. And then Jesus himself said, man, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. These men began to follow Christ. They couldn't see the conclusion like we can. They could not see where they were going, what would happen. But they gave up everything to follow Christ. And Christ says to them here, assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, whatever Jesus meant by this promise, I want you to try and imagine that you're there, you're one of the apostles, you're one of the disciples, and you're listening to this promise, and Jesus is saying to you, I'm going to give you 12 thrones, and you're going to judge the tribes of Israel. Now, whatever they understood by this promise, you have got to believe that it made them excited. You've got to believe that their spirits began to soar when they heard these things. I mean, think of it. 12 thrones among the people of God. They must have been dizzy with the thought of just dreaming about it. I mean, what honor. What dignity. And you know, whatever they understood that honor and dignity to be, the fact of the matter was Christ was promising them honor and dignity. And even though they didn't understand what that honor and dignity would be, the fact is that he was still honoring them, honor and dignity of the most amazing kind. Now, the disciples couldn't see it. They didn't know where this was going. They couldn't really get what kind of honor and dignity Christ offered them. But here's the thing. So many people have struggled to understand what exactly Christ was offering the disciples back then. What is this honor and dignity that he's promising them? There are about 4 different interpretations of this verse. And it just goes to show that it wasn't just the disciples who didn't get it. Many others have really struggled to understand what Christ is promising here. One interpretation says that what Christ is promising is that the disciples would one day judge in the sense of condemn ethnic Israel for their sin. But how that could be an encouragement and a promise to these men who are longing to see the restoration of Israel, I don't know. You'd expect them to be grieved and to say something like, Lord, how is this a promise? How is this a reward? Another interpretation, a second interpretation, says that what Jesus was promising the men here was this, that they would one day restore physical Israel at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the appeal to passages like Romans 11:26, which says, if you're familiar with that passage, that one day all Israel will be saved. And there does seem to be good interpreting reasons to believe that a day will come when ethnic Israel will one day be visited by God, and God will restore ethnic Israel en masse to himself. But I don't think that's what Christ is talking about here. That's not the day I think he's talking about. I know that a third interpretation of this verse is this, that one day, they will rule when Jesus Christ returns to the second coming and the entire universe is restored. But I have a problem with that. Because notice, look down your Bibles at verse 28. Christ says this, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, whatever this time is, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes. In other words, when do the 12 tribes begin to judge in the regeneration? What happens at the same time according to this verse? When do they begin to judge? When he sits on the throne. And when did Jesus sit on the throne? He ascended to the right hand of the Father at his ascension. That's right. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says this. When he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Revelation 3:21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. What's he talking? First century. He's saying, I'm on my throne. And he who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. With my Father on his throne. Jesus Christ, my friends, is seated on his throne. And he is saying to these men that when I sit on my throne, you will sit on your thrones. And so this cannot be referring to some future date when the disciples will rule just prior to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the entire universe is restored. It has to deal with something in the first century when Christ ascended and he sat down at the right hand of the Father on his own throne. I believe it means this then. What Christ is promising these men is that they would be used or be raised to positions of prominence and influence in the early church, the early first century church. When Jesus said that they would judge the 12 tribes, that word judge we often think in terms of a condemning sense. But that word judge can simply mean to govern or to rule or to look over. Did Christ give that kind of power to these men? Sure. In Matthew 20, which we're going to look at in just a bit, in a couple weeks, Jesus says to them, I'm giving you authority. I'm giving you greatness. But I want you to act it out serving others. In Matthew 16:19, and again in 18, chapter 18, verse 18, Christ said, I give you what? The keys of the kingdom of heaven. You know what that is? That is authority. In Acts 2:42, we're told that the church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Did you hear that? The apostles' doctrine. In other words, God used these men to lay down the doctrine that we have right here in the New Testament. That's a position of honor and dignity. Acts 15, when there were problems in the church, guess who stood up and fixed them? The apostles. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or 12, verse 28, tells us that among all the gifts that God has given to the church, there is one that is prominent. It's the apostles. First, he says, the apostles. He's ranking the gifts, and he says, first, apostles. These men were to judge Israel in this sense. And who's Israel? Who are these 12 tribes? He's not referring to physical Israel. The term 12 tribes is just another name for the Christian church in the New Testament. Remember how James starts? Who does he greet? He greets Jewish Christians in this way to the 12, what? The 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. When you look at Revelation chapter 7, verse 5 to 8, Revelation 14, verses 1 and 3, you have a picture of the whole host of the redeemed, and they are described as the Israel of God. In Galatians 6:16, here's how Paul defines the church, the Israel of God. What Christ was saying to these men is, a day will come, man, when you will look after, where you will govern, where you will rule over my people, the Christian church. And he says, you will do it when? When will this happen, he says? When? What does it say in your Bibles? Look down at your Bibles. Right? And that will be in the regeneration. When's that? The problem is that this word is used two times in the New Testament. The other time is in Titus 3, verse 5, which talks about individual regeneration. When we are born again, when the Spirit of God breathes life into us, we're no longer dead in our trespasses and sins. We're living, we're alive. That's the only other use in the New Testament. And here's the other one. What does it mean? Would you turn to Hebrews chapter 9 for a minute? Put your thumb in Matthew chapter 19. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. The apostle, the writer of the book of Hebrews is talking about the earthly sanctuary. We pick things up at verse 6. Now listen to this. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But in the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way to the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was what? It was symbolic for what? The present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him perform the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with food and drink, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of what? Reformation. What reformation? What's he talking about here? What reformation? Do we miss another reformation? I mean, we know of the one that happened in the 1500s, but what's this reformation is referring to? Well, that expression, the time of the Reformation, is synonymous with the beginning of verse 9. It was symbolic for the present time. The Reformation, the time of Reformation, begins at the present time that the apostle is writing, the author of Hebrews. And what he's saying is this, that the old covenant was about to be abolished. All the sacrifices, the temple, the whole show was about to go, and something else was to be replaced, with which was to be replaced. And this is the time of Reformation. It's the time when the temple gives way to you, the temple of God, where sacrifices are made by Christ once and for all. Sacrifices are out. The whole ceremonial system, out. The whole outward show, out. And this is the Reformation that Christ is talking about. This is the regeneration that he's speaking about. He's talking about Israel, the way that it was, going away. He's talking about the Spirit of God coming upon the people of God and all things becoming new, which took place in the first century. So what Christ is saying here to these men is this: I am about to reward you by raising you to places of honor and dignity within the early church of the first century. I'm going to use you in a most amazing way. And God did. Think about it. These men began in complete obscurity. And Christ is saying, I'm going to lavish, I'm going to bestow on you this amazing reward. And he did. In the first century, these guys' names became household names. They didn't have last names. They were just Peter, James, Paul. Everybody knew exactly who these people were. No 12 men have influenced or shaped history like these men. Their works, their words continue to transform lives, countless lives, everywhere, in every generation. And they touch your life, don't they? You pick up this book, you read through most of this book, the books of the New Testament, and you're reading the words of the apostles. These men gave up everything when they didn't know how it was going to end. They just followed Christ. present, I'm going to raise you to such nobility and dignity. I'm going to make your name be blessed for generations to come. And he did. My friends, we need to go down on our knees this morning and thank God for these men. Really. I mean, God has given us such a gift in these 12 men. I mean, we need to thank God. I mean, think of the impact that these men have had on your life. Whenever you open up this New Testament and you read their words, and you see how they have shaped and how God has influenced your life through these men, you know, sometimes we can be jealous of the gifts that God gives to other believers. But friends, let's not be jealous. God has given us an amazing gift in these men. What a blessing. What a reward God bestowed upon these men. You know, so often we're just thinking about, you know, what we can get out of the Christian life. But let's take a moment and think about what God gave to these men. I mean, which of you, honestly, which of you would have followed around this carpenter? Left home, house, family, riches, land, and followed this man, not knowing where he was going. That's a sacrifice. And God rewarded them. And their reward turns out to be our blessing. And I think what this shows, my friends, is the heart of God. A God who delights to reward sacrifice. Look at what God did in the lives of these 12 men. This is a God who likes to bless. How anyone can come to Matthew chapter 19 and say that they're being selfish, that Peter's being mercenary, I think just shows how little we really understand about how generous God is with His people. When people make sacrifices for God, God rewards those. Not because He has to, but because He wants to. There's more to this promise here than the 12. More to it. Because the promise that Christ goes on to mention here broadens. It encompasses not only the apostles, but it really encompasses everybody who's made a sacrifice to follow Jesus Christ. And that's the second thing we're going to look at this morning. Jesus promises, He promises a handsome reward to you, to me and you, to those of us who have forsaken all, or forsaken even some things, to follow Jesus Christ. You know, being a Christian involves some kind of sacrifice. It does. You know that. And Christ is promising us that He sees that. And He plans to reward that. Let's pick things up in verse 29. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall inherit, or shall receive rather, 100-fold and inherit eternal life. What's he saying here? He's saying that there is reward for those of you who have left close relationships, for one. Some people like Peter have left home, have left family. Why? For the gospel's sake. To bring the gospel to lives that are broken and in darkness. Can you imagine that? Actually saying farewell to family and leaving to do the Lord's work. Some people have. And Christ is saying, I see it. I'm going to reward that. Some people have had to leave very close relationships. Some on good terms. Others on not so good terms. Some have been disinherited. I know a story of a woman who became a Christian, was about to be baptized, and the family said, if you get baptized, we are cutting you off, we're disinheriting you, forget it. If you choose not to be baptized, you get a car, and you get an education, we'll pay for your university fees. She got baptized and lost everything. Her family was holding out to her. This is the reality, friends. Some sacrifices we make, sometimes leaving close relationships, it doesn't happen on easy terms. It's not, they're not good terms. So do you know that? Some of you have been driven out of relationships. In some cases, they have left you. Because of your commitment to Jesus Christ, they didn't want to see you around them. They didn't want you affecting them. They didn't want their consciences being convicted by the life that you were radiating, the life that you were living for Jesus Christ. And some of you know all about people who didn't want you around because of your commitment to Jesus Christ. In some cases, you've had to leave them because of the influence that they might have on you. You know that their influence would be a bad one. And so you had to leave. You had to forsake that relationship. There are sacrifices, friends, we've had to make. And some of you have not been able to enter into certain kinds of relationships because you know that they're wrong. You know that to do so would be disobedient. And so you've had to say no to those relationships. And that has been a sacrifice that you have made for Jesus Christ. We also know, because Jesus says here, that a promise is being offered to those who give up physical blessings, physical rewards. Some people have had to leave house and home. They've done that for the sake of Jesus Christ. They've just left everything that they have had, that they've owned, and they've just done all for Jesus Christ. People with lucrative careers, they said farewell to those things. I've known people, intelligent people, who could make a lot of money. Instead, they chose to do things that would involve them in full-time ministry. These are sacrifices that people have had to make. And Christ is saying that all sacrifices that you have made for me, I see and I will reward. I'm going to do that for you. And Christ says that those who have done this will receive 100-fold. Do you hear that? Look at that. And everyone who has left house or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive what? 100-fold. And inherit eternal life. What does that do for you? A hundredfold. What does that mean? Well, I don't know if we should be taking Christ quantitatively here. Otherwise, we end up with big families and a lot of land. Maybe that's okay for some of you. But I think that what Christ is offering or telling us here is something way greater. I think that what Christ is promising us here, for instance, is a relationship with a most awesome family. If you've had to leave family behind to follow Jesus Christ, Christ is saying, here's a family that I'm willing to give to you. It is an amazing family. It's a family. Well, the family of God, where you have sisters and brothers in the Lord, mothers, new mothers. When you look at the back of Romans sometime, you'll hear Paul say, greet Ruth as chosen in the Lord and his mother in mine. Well, they didn't have the same physical mother, but in Christ they did. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, he says, though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. He was saying to Corinthians, I'm your dad. By the gospel I have given birth to you. I'm your dad. And that means that there are spiritual children in the kingdom of God. I mean, here's a family. Here is a family greater than any human, any earthly family. In fact, it's so important, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 50, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside. That's what they say. And Christ stretched out his hands, we're told, to his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. He's not saying that he's like his mother Mary or his brothers or sisters, but just that the family of God is the most important family. It is a way better family than any human earthly family. And I can say that. I love my human family. I love my earthly family, but I'll tell you this. The family of God takes priority to my earthly family. My loyalty is to my spiritual family. If ever I was put in a position to choose between my earthly family and my spiritual family, it would be no contest. My spiritual family would win every single time. Thankfully, I'm in a family where all of my earthly family members are believers. They're all part of the spiritual family of God. My friends, we've got to see it. This is a family that is so much better. Because here's a family that will never, ever break up. Ever. Romans chapter 8 says that nothing will separate from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. That means this, that we will never be separated from one another. Now here is a family. A family that is spiritually connected. A family where you can have real depth and intimacy with one another. You know, sometimes when you're in a human earthly family, it's hard. It's impossible to go deeper than you can with a spiritual family. The spiritual family of God, you can talk about the deep things of life. There's a connection. I've been out in places, and I've been with people I don't even know. And something in my spirit has said, family of God. And I went over to them and said, listen, I just can't help but ask. Something inside my spirit is just connecting with you here. Are you a Christian? And they say, yes, we are children of God. I said, I had that sense. That's a connection. Here's a family with love. I mean, real love. We've been to places across the seas. Within 10 minutes of meeting these people we've never met before, we're at their homes. We're sitting down. We're talking about deep, amazing things. Here's a family where you have love. Where you're encouraged. Where people take time for one another. Where they love you. Where they help you. Where they pray for you. I mean, what family is like that? But the family of God. And this is what Christ promises to those who forsake everything. We get a most amazing family. There is no family like the family of God. Where you can have countless mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and children. And Christ offers this to those who forsake everything. Follow him. And what about land? We get land. We get the whole universe. Everything. You know, every square inch of that land that you're walking out on today, it's yours. It's yours. The whole earth is yours. You're on title. It may not have come into your possession yet, but a day will come when it will belong to you and no other. Right now, we are co-heirs of this world. When God went to Abraham and said, Abraham, I'm going to promise you a land, he wasn't talking about a small little piece of real estate in the Middle East, not ultimately. Romans chapter 4 tells us that he was heir of the entire world. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says this, blessed are the meek, for they will what? Inherit the earth. Now what does that mean? Except that a day will come, my friends, when believers will occupy this entire earth. We will own everything. Right now you're on title. You haven't come into possession of it, but a day will come when you will. It's yours. What have you given up? That God won't restore you manifold. You get the whole earth. You get everything. But you see, I think ultimately what Christ is promising here is this. You get him. You get a life of blessing. You get a life of unparalleled blessing. Because you get him. Now that, my friends, is reward. that a reward. And you see, that makes every sacrifice possible, doesn't it? That makes it easier for us to say to our family, I have to go. That makes it easier for us to say to our friends, I have to go. That makes it easier for us to say about our jobs, I have to leave them. It makes any sacrifice possible. Because, my friends, there is nothing greater than having Jesus Christ. Because you have Him, you have everything that is good. What in this life, my friends, is good? Really. I don't know if I should tell you this by way of confession, but I had lunch at McDonald's on Friday. I don't know what came over me. At the time, it seemed like a perfectly good idea. But I sat there, and I was looking at this quarter pounder. And I looked at the grease and the ketchup that was saturating the bun. And I thought, how pathetic. How absolutely pathetic. So much of our life is like a quarter pounder, isn't it? The streets, cracks in them. The dirt. The snow. The broken relationships. The broken hearts. Our life is like a quarter pounder. And yet people insist on living for quarter pounders. Whether it be in their homes, or in their relationships, or in their retirements, or what. I mean, it's all just like a quarter pounder. There's something really deficient in everything that we have and know in this life. Isn't that true? These disciples saw something in Jesus Christ so great that they could just give up everything and follow Him. And you know, my friends, when a person comes into a relationship with Jesus Christ, with God Himself, that's when they can say, let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also. I can let family go. I can let land go. I can let relationships go. I can let my health go. I can leave everything. I can give up everything because Jesus Christ is so worth it. And I may not know where He's taking me. I may not know where He's going in this life. But one thing I do know is that He will take me home. And I will live forever with Him. Because He says here, not only do we get a hundredfold, but we get eternal life. My friends, what good would it do us to have this great family, to have all this land and never be able to be around to enjoy it? Christ says, you get eternal life. You get life forever with me. Oh, that we would just be able to lift our eyes from the quarter pounders of this life and see Christ, who is fairer, more beautiful, more exquisite than 10 million worlds. That we would see in Him something so great that no sacrifice is too great for Him. Friends, I don't know about you, but I feel like I've made no sacrifice in this life. I've made no sacrifice. When I look at what I've got, and when I look at what I have in Christ, and when I look at what I get in the ages to come, I feel like I have made no sacrifice for Jesus Christ.
What about you?
Well, maybe in some moments we feel like we've done something. Maybe we look around us at what we don't have, what we have given up. And maybe we get discouraged and we think to ourselves, is it really worth it to follow Him? Is it really worth it? And the answer that this verse tells us, that Christ promises us, is yes. It is really worth it. It's really worth it. And Christ swears it. He says, assuredly, amen, amen, He says. And when Christ says, amen, assuredly, when He says, I swear I'll do it, you can count on it. He never lies. That means that you, my friends, get a hundredfold. That means that you, my friends, get in eternal life. That means that you, my friends, get Jesus. You get a life worth living. You get a Christ worth following. You get everything. You get everything. No sacrifice, my friends, is too great for that. No sacrifice. If you're discouraged and weary this morning of the sacrifice that you have made to follow Christ, just remember this, that your Savior swears on it. Here's what you get. You get everything. You get me. You get me. You got Him. You got Christ. You don't have Christ, you got nothing. You got nothing but quarter pounder shrimp. Greasy, fat, ketchup, laden, bread soaking, nothing. That's what you got. And I'm not coming down in judgment. I'm just saying, man, you're missing something so great. You're missing everything. You're missing life. And I would just urge you this morning to wrap your arms around Christ and say, ah, I need you. And I want to follow you. And I want to see what so many have seen before. And what they're willing to give up to get you. That's what I want you to pray this morning. And those of you who have been walking and struggling and laboring and wondering, what shall I have? Christ says this to you this morning. You get it all. You get more. You get a life of blessing. You get eternal life. And now you look at that. You look at that. Don't take your eyes off that. Don't fix them on the quarter pounders of this life. You fix them on me. You see what I give you. And look what He's given you. Look at it. You may not have everything you want, but look at what you've got. Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, and you have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. Father in heaven, when we wonder, when we fear, and when we doubt and struggle, remind us that you are the God who rewards, and that your rewards are always good, and they are always for our very best. Father, help us to appreciate how great these rewards are. Father, help us understand how great you are. Father, you have said that you are our reward, our very great reward. Help us to revel in this. Help us to delight ourselves in it. Father, in light of that great reward, help us to keep on making any sacrifice. For the sake of your gospel, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's conclude this morning singing Psalm 113 to the 8th lesson.